How many of you know that they'll never find the European eels? The European eels that you find in the rivers of Europe are all female. How many know that? I mean, your whole life would have depended on finding that out. I mean, you women liberals ought to take a summer swimming trip in Europe. I mean, talk about bigotry. Not a dang male eel in the whole rivers of Europe. That's enough to make the men quit swimming or start swimming, one or the other. Now, isn't that interesting? You think that's interesting? The European eel, nothing but women eels. 2 years they swim around those dumb rivers. No men. But they can't live without them. Pretty soon they go downstream where the men eels are waiting. You ever study the life cycle of the European eels? What's the matter with you, you bunch of dummies? You know where they mate? Huh? Little old seaweed sea that gets its name. Off, sort of north off the coast of Brazil, around where the Azores are, south and east of Florida, to seaweed, stagnant water type sea. And all eels, they mate there. Didn't you know that? You know what an eel like looks like when a little fella comes out? It's a little old transparent larva, little bitty thing. And they leave the protection of the seaweed and they just float with a Gulf Stream until those that survive the long trip all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. Isn't this interesting? Now, those little transparent baby eels are the both kinds. In fact, they don't even have any shims. It's all hims and hers. And for the long journey across the Atlantic, those that survive it, they end up on the shores of Europe, all around the shore of Europe. And the men stay offshore, and the women go upstream. Did any of you know that? Huh? None of you knew that? Good Lord, on the land of Goshen. Very important to what I'm going to be teaching them. Away. What I'm trying to tell you, don't box me up with a dang British Israelite, amillennialist, premillennialist. Don't put me in a box, friend. I came out full grown, brand new, talked to by the Lord through His Word, and now I'm telling you. Don't go put me in no box. You never heard any other preacher preach that requires some knowledge of the habits of the European eels to understand what I'm going to do. God created man and woman and said, He called him a man and a woman. Now, those eels know more than some fashion designers know. They know more than some humans I know. They know the difference between a man and a woman. They know the difference in the genders. And ain't no male eels go up that fresh water. That means the male's eels are better than a lot of men. They don't get fresh. Oh, shouldn't go to sleep on me. Two years those women stay up there. Then they swim back. And they join the males. And one of the greatest wedding marches in the universe takes place in the fifth year of the life of the eel. The males and the females. The males full grown off the coast in the salt water. The female eel spending 2 years in the freshwater rivers of Europe. Now some primordial urge sends the female eel to sea. Joined by the males, they head back to that seaweed sea. Now they're bucking the Gulf Stream, deaf and blind to anything, it seems, slaughtered by dolphins. They must dive to depths in the Atlantic Ocean underneath the Gulf Stream and find the deep waters, some think, that don't buck the pressure of the swim as they fight their way back to that mating ground. And there in the tangled seaweeds, they mate, and the 5-year cycle starts over again. Why? I mean, they don't think. What made those eel? When Brazil's a lot closer, the Amazon's a big river, and Ole Miss is dumping into the Gulf, what makes them? Down through the centuries. Do you know Aristotle, the philosopher, was bugged about that? We're back 300 years before Christ. He was bugged about it. Nobody can explain this dumb habit of the eels. Modern science has figured out something necessary to the fertilization of the female eel, or her capacity to be fertile and breed, requires a freshwater habitat. That's the explanation for this primordial urge of the female going into the freshwater. Why? All the way across the Atlantic, and then to have to buck in this instinctive mystery of their being, the Gulf Stream, to swim in that massive, and I'm not just being funny, wedding procession, back to mate in the seaweed where they die in their 5-year cycle and the young larvae start the trip all over again. Why? Wouldn't you like to know? Shut up about the pyramid. I got a lot of things to talk about in due time. I'll tell you when I'm ready. I'm not ready yet. You understand? Been 6 years getting ready for this part. Got some interesting messages, but I'll read them later too. No, I'm not going to tell you why they do it tonight. And I'm not going to the pyramid tonight. Isn't that interesting? You say, got anything to do with what you're teaching about God's word and God's faithfulness? Sure does. You can just wait a while. You have no business turning me off anytime. The night you miss is when I'll tell you about the eel. It wasn't until 1740, if I remember correctly, but certainly in the 1700s, that the famous philologists began to try to master the language of Sanskrit in ancient India, like classical Greek and classical Latin, no longer a spoken language. His motives were to simply find some way of communicating and mastering the languages of India. To his great surprise, he began to run into words held in common with Greek and with other Indo-European languages, and that recent, philology moves on the scene to blow asunder the silly concepts that dominated the study of the movement of human races. Now, the Indo-Europeans, some have tried to make them into a race. They're not a race. And the most ludicrous of all were the idiot Germans trying to find the Aryans, which didn't look anything like what Germans look like. But the Indo-European languages come from a common source. But it's the 1740s. Philology begins to make that breakthrough. Archaeology on the scene is relatively new to some sciences. The Rosetta Stone opened up the writings of Egypt. And somebody was kind enough, though I was teaching on it last night, to send me a copy of those three, that plaque that bears the three identical messages of Darius the Great. That Professor Rawlison was translating, that suddenly gave the basis for understanding the origin of the Sakasuni and the Goths and some of the things that we've been teaching of the etymological link-ups between these names of the wandering tribes out of the area north of Caspian Sea and between the Caspian and the Black Sea north of the Caucasus Mountains. Somebody said, well, you're going to talk about the black races? Well, I'm going to talk about everything the Bible talks about. And this fellow says he discovered me by accident. I hope it's a good accident. But I will, yes. We have been tracing the Celts. We've been tracing the Sakai. We've been tracing the Irish and their background, the Scots, the Welsh. The Celts, the Scythians, the nomads of the southern steppes of Russia, famed as horsemen, moving at will across northern Europe until a map of their domination could fill Europe from the Turkish Peninsula to Ireland and the British Isles. The remnants of the Celtic tradition are now compressed down to England and Ireland and Scotland and Wales. Manx, the historic language of the Isle of Man, has already disappeared. The Gaelic, the English, the Scots and the Irish. I'm asking the simple historic question. How come this little island off the northwest shore of Europe is the remainder depository of that nomadic movement of a highly intellectual people that suddenly appear on the edge of history about the time that Darius records a revolt that was somewhere around 50 to 55 years after they were carried by the Assyrians into bondage and settled between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea, and that Josephus and Esdras records went through that Sarmatian gate through the Caucasian Mountains, taking a year and a half to make the journey, of which God says in Jeremiah, they will no longer just say, I am he that God brought up from Egypt, but I took thee not down, up from the north country. Now I believe that these are matters of interest, but more than that, matters of vital importance for one reason. And I just want to take the time tonight to anticipate what is, I'm sure, beginning to gel in the minds of some. Aha, I've figured out where Scott's going. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Well, what about all the intermingling of these races? Hoop-de-doo. I'll show you how hoop-de-doo it is by taking it to Exodus 12 either tonight or another night. God simply made promises, and I have one interest, to show that God was faithful to His promise. I'm not looking to be a member of either race. I have one being. I have been placed in Christ by my relationship of faith with God, and Christ has been formed in me through His Spirit. I am part of the body of Christ, citizen of heaven, son of a living God, and have no need to discover myself as a child of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, or Judea. I have only one reason for all that I'm doing, to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, to show you that God comes out on target, knows exactly what He's doing, stays in control, and because of that demonstration, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And the reason I don't give you the names of some of the books I read, I give you the names of all the scientific, non-Christian books that are solid scholars. I pretty much avoid some that I read. The reason I bring the other suitcase in here is I don't read sections in some of these religious writer source books without checking it in other books, because inevitably their myopic vision takes them off on a crazy route that God's called me on the scene to correct. So don't ask me the names of books that I don't tell you. I tell you the ones that aren't going to hurt you any to read. But I don't want to have to spend the rest of my days explaining why that some of these people can be so right in the historic record portion and so wrong when they take off interpreting, particularly when they take off interpreting their own conclusions of the meaning to Christianity of the facts that are solidly laid down. Somebody's asked me about a little red book I've been reading in. They asked me about somebody else, Rand. Stay away from him. I'm going to give you a little sample. What I want you to stay away from before I get to the exciting stuff that I promised to read. I've already told you I'm not a British Israelite. I read from the Jewish Almanac some of their idiocy. You remember that? Now, here's a popular source book. Hear, O Israel, Pat Brooks. Go ahead, you can put it on it. Do I recommend it? I sure don't. When they're right, they're right. When they're wrong, could be more wrong. Having discovered who Israel is, in order to then claim the promises of Israel, they got to do in the Jews. I had a newsman ask me if I was trying to follow that kind of pattern. I wish people listened to me before they even try to decide what I'm doing. There's nothing that's a greater insult than to form opinions of anybody that you haven't listened to. This book is so dog-eared. When I speak on this book, it's because I read every line, checked the records behind the book. Wish people would do me that courtesy. But once having identified Israel with solid research to a point like that which I'm laying down in front of you. In fact, I read some of it because it's short-circuited. It said in summation form with good style some things that I'm going to read now out of God's Graves and Scholars and out of other archaeological books that are solid, well-respected voices. Remember that silly book. Archaeology book, so hard to get the stuff out of the ground, it wants to get back in. But once having identified the house of Israel in her view, she must do in the Jews. be careful of people who overly categorize. It's an old rhetorical trick. They come with a summation of every view, as though they are capable of summarizing broad theological frames in one paragraph. And then they tell you how wrong they are. And listen to some of these simple little categories of this little book. Since so many people are reading this, I thought I'd just go ahead and lay into this a bit tonight. Since some people like a good argument. Millennial positions. Approaches to Revelation 20. My approach to Revelation 20 starts at Genesis 1. Takes me 66 books to get there. She does it in 3 pages. Amillennialism is an eschatological position which denies a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Anybody knows Greek knows if you want to reverse something, you put an A in front of it. The word is a composite with the prefix A, meaning against, plus the word millennium, meaning 1,000 years. Those with this view are mostly historists, as well as believers in covenant or reformed theology. Amills, nice little cliche, you know. You can't sell books in Christian bookstores today if you haven't got those cute little catchword phrases. Amills, quotes, point to the fact that beheaded saints will reign with Christ in Revelation 24. Hogwash, pickle juice, and platypus spit. They point to a lot more than that. They feel this is ample proof that the scene described is a heavenly one rather than a period which occurs on earth. Amillennialists ought to go on a book-burning binge to be so oversimplified and distorted. I'm not an amillennialist, but they are a great deal more than that. Reinhold Niebuhr was an amillennialist, and he could chew this up and spit it out and not even feel it in his teeth as he went by. There are not very many people that can read Reinhold Niebuhr's The History and Destiny of Man know what they've read when they get done reading it. Yet that man has influenced probably more than any theologian in the last 50 years. The leading minds of the strongest nation in the world, like them or lump them. He was read by the Kennedys, which has to be a prominent first for a Protestant background theologian. Schlesinger and others like him were influenced by his thinkings, and he's an amillennialist. Now, he doesn't really take Revelation 20, verse 4, literal. Don't let people cliche you into corners. B. I hate A, B. I hate people with diagrams. The whole world has got to be 1, A, B, 1, A, 1. I want to say, I know I'm dealing with a small mind when they got to put it in those little boxes. Here comes the InterVarsity Christianity, 10 Laws of Eternity. The Bill Bright box. If God ever did something they didn't predict, they spend the whole eternity trying to figure it out. A. Amillennialism. B. Premillennialism. Premillennialism is the view of the end times which comes from the futurist approach to the study of Daniel and Revelation. Now, first place, you got to know what an historist is to understand A, and you got to know what a futurist is to understand B. And they aren't that simple. Broadly speaking, the historists, most of the Catholic Church falls in that camp, and they sure don't rely on Revelation 24. I wish some of these simple-minded people would understand that the traditions of the church and the traditions of Christianity have got to take into account everybody from the Gnostics through the Greek Orthodox, through the Catholic Church, through all the major councils of the churches. Some of these people have got a little old... There's nothing worse than Pentecostals and Baptists that think the whole Christian world is comprised of them two, and there's only one of them right. The only thing that's worse is a newsman listening to five television preachers five times in his life and thinks he's got to figure it out. Or Tex Ritter's son, who gets his baby baptized and draws his whole conclusions from Nashville religion. All we need is a converted singer-preacher. Another one of them. The historians believe that all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation have already happened. There isn't any tribulation to come. There isn't any millennium to come. They look to history. Premillennialists approach the study of Daniel and Revelation. The prefix pre indicates before, which means that the premills. Now I got another little. Boy, that'll sell in Christian bookstores. I mean, we got some coffee clutch lingos now. We can sit down and be big jock theologians. I know what an amill is and a premill is. No wonder God's word gets no respect from the people that got any brains. Cliche Christianity. Can't stand it. Paperback Christianity. I don't know why they don't really graduate and produce comic book theology. When I do my V.C. Pilgrim, I'll sell them all. The prefix pre indicates before, which means that the, quote, pre-mills. I insist that what I told you about the eels is more valuable knowledge than learning those two words. Prefix pre indicates before, which means that the pre-mills look for the return of Jesus Christ before his thousand-year reign on earth. Well, I guess I'm a pre-mill. I'm sure glad I discovered what I am. O ye chosen pre-mill race. Such passages as Daniel 7 appear to support this view. Held by, here's another one of those generalizations, most fundamentalist and Pentecostal groups. It is also held by a large portion of the evangelicals who would not consider themselves either fundamentalists or Pentecostals. And the neo-Orthodox who simply say, Allah Niebuhr, the answer to history must come from beyond history. And we deal with symbols and they refuse to say what it means. So they don't fit in either one of these little boxes, I'll be switched. That we've got to tell them to change what they are so they fit our box. C. Isn't it wonderful? We got C now. Everything's A, B, C. Just keep it simple, brother. Postmillennialism puts the Lord's return at the end of the thousand-year period on earth when the saints will have brought a complete restoration of God's law to this planet through the power of the Holy Spirit. Few hold this view today. I'm sure she's talked to them all. Few hold this view today. But some very distinguished Christians in the Reform group do. Among these is R.J. Rushdoony, founder of the Chalcedon Foundation and author of a number of excellent books. In a booklet, God's Plan for Victory, he summarizes the post, i.e. after. Hey, you're slipping. You're slipping. You haven't got a cliche. How come I haven't got some post meals? That sounds like a breakfast cereal. I could eat that. Every book is written from a viewpoint. Now, doesn't that make a contribution to, to knowledge. Every book, you want me to tell you what, I'm trying to tell you what I do. I save you reading some stuff. Just listen to me. Every book is written from a viewpoint. God help us if there's one written that isn't. And this one is no exception. I'm scared for a minute. We frankly admit to a premillennial covenant theology position. Well, whoop-de-doo. Somewhat of a novelty. It sounds like Oral Roberts. I used to watch Oral Roberts. He'd hear somebody preach something that was as old as Spurgeon. And next time he preached it, he acted like he discovered it. A novelty. He discovered it. Well, it was new to him. I guess it's novel to... A novel viewpoint. We, somewhat of a novelty, as the reader can see from the list up to this point. That's right. I position it in such a way that I look good. We greatly respect Rush Dooney, but we beg, see, that's why I hate butts. I hate butts. They do it every time. This is the absolute, consistent, Christian loving technique. I respect you greatly, but you dirty rat, I'm going to cut your throat. In the name of Jesus, I love you. But we beg to differ with him when he states in the same work, virtually all premillennials are dispensationalists. They are not. Why not? Because she's not. Yet she proceeds through the next several pages to categorically specify what I am if I believe something. Stay away from that kind of reader. They haven't learned enough to be aware of how little they know. Pre-tribulation, folks. Now we're going to get it, folks. In the next few pages, everything I've been teaching for months is going to be undone. You sure you can survive it? A. 4A, this is. 4A, this is. 4A. This got to be good. Pre-tribulation, folks. Now, just remember this. From now on, when you sign your name, you got a degree. You are Sammy Lee, 4A. Pre-tribulation, folks. Perhaps a majority of the American church believe that all true Christians will be, quote, raptured or caught away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air just before the great tribulation begins. They see his second coming in two phases. This early, secret event to catch away his own, while leaving all others to suffer, followed by a final visible return with his saints at the end of the tribulation to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, over here, he says, we greatly respect Rush Dooney, but we beg to differ with him when he states in the same work, virtually all premillennialists are dispensationalists. They are not. One page later, she says, pre-tribbers. Oh, there's another one. Pre-tribbers. Pre-tribbers are usually dispensational. Isn't she guilty of doing the same thing she... But I beg to differ with her. I don't like her butt. She don't like mine either, but she's wrong. Pre-tribbers are usually dispensational. But she's wrong. Thus, they believe the purpose of the tribulation is to purify the Jews and bring them to faith in their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. They ignore the listing of all 12 tribes but Dan in Revelation 7 and think that 144,000 Jewish evangelists will win other believers during the tribulation period. Just how this is to be accomplished is a mystery, since those who hold this position often hold, you notice how she weaves rhetoric, often hold that the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth when the church is raptured. Sounds like real superior reasoning, doesn't it? Are there two prophets here after the rapture takes place? No man can hurt them while the Holy Spirit is working on them. Then they lay in the streets dead for 3 days, then the Lord raptures them. Is that true or not? Let's look at that. Daniel 11. I mean, not Daniel, but Revelations. Verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." No matter how you're going to slice that up, that 1,260 days is during the tribulation period. Whether the saints are there or whether the saints aren't there, that 1,260 days is during the tribulation. "I'll give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy," God speaking. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. You go back to Zechariah, because no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. You see those candlesticks. Verse 4, the chapter that portrays it in Zechariah, has the oil that flows as a type of the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit in them. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. That's Antichrist, by any definition, amillennial, premillennial, mythical, symbol, reality, postmillennial, amills, premills, postmills, pre-tribs, off-tribs, o-tribs. It's tribulation time. "When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. They of the people and this great city where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. And shall not suffer their dead..." How many times does it say dead in those verses? "Shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half." Verse 7 says, "Shall overcome and kill them." Is that what it says in your Bible? Are they killed or not? "Shall see their dead bodies and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in a grave. They that dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of the life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet." Is that or is that not a resurrection from the dead? Huh? I go over to Revelation 24 because I'm trying to get to that point so I can take you into the millennium without some of the confusion that's being circulated around. Revelation 20. What did I say? 20 verse 4. What the heck's the matter with you? Can't you see the colons in my voice? "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." I already told you earlier. Revelation 20, verse 4, is the death knell to the rapture people. It is the handle on which they hang the whole book of God. They got two little words: last trump, first resurrection. And what is first can have nothing further than firster. And what is last can have nothing laster than laster. Therefore, this is the first resurrection, last trump. No way anybody go up earlier. If you don't make this, and that's it. A death to the rapture. Ignoramuses, they ought to not be turned loose on the church of God. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Now, she just had all the amillennialists do away with the millennium because there can't be beheaded people moving around anywhere except in heaven. Therefore, 20 verse 4 kills the amillennialists. Now, is he going to make 20 verse 4 kill the pre-tribbers the way it killed the amills? I can kill anything. In fact, I kill her and her theology with three verses of Scripture. He went out straightway and hanged himself. What thou doest, do quickly. Go thou and do likewise. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Got to be in heaven, the amillennialists, according to her, say, because can't be beheaded souls. Well, how about be-eared souls that get their ear put back on, like Peter? He lost an ear and got it back, didn't he? Ain't no harder for God to put a head on than an ear, but it is no difficult, no problem with me. Because after the tribulation, let's keep going. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That ends it. Can't be a rapture? No. No way possible. Because 24. Revelation 24, according to this brilliant lady. And I'm sure she is. I bet she couldn't find a river and back the way the eels do. Revelation 20, verse 4, proves it. First means first. And that's the first one, and there ain't no others. Seems to me like 9 chapters earlier, the two witnesses raised. What were they, a half a first? What am I doing? I'm trying to tell you. Stretch your mind. Don't stay around me if you're going to hang your whole religion on a piddle and thumbtack religion that you can nail in the wall on one day and keep it simple, never have to think again, go to heaven on the glory of that nail. Too many of these myopic views running loose. You know why they have to come to this conclusion? They've identified visible Israel, they think. And so they want to claim all the promises, so they've got to take them away from the Jews. So now we go into rabid, rabid bigotry. And it's time for me to say this so that some that are listening know immediately I ain't in the camp. Just hold steady. I can go on with her oversimplified stuff. I just wanted to show you one. The whole case stands or falls on Revelation 24. Beware of theology that builds on one verse. Lazarus rose too. Hey, which resurrection was it when they came over the hill and old Elisha had been buried? And they got scared when they saw some enemies coming over the hill, and they threw their dead friend into his grave. And when he touched the bones, he came alive. What's that, a quarter? Was that a quarter of a first? If you want to interpret it that way, I just assume the rapture and those that come out of their graves would be as far as I'm concerned, if I'm the tenth part of the first, I'm still alive. Some of them came out of their graves when Jesus was raised from the dead too. That's why I use this word gestalt. The whole book of God. Now I could go and show you some other equally silly, what I call rhetorically designed arguments. I don't come to God's Word preaching some doctrine, hunting for a verse to support it. I spent 30 years of my life letting God's Word preach its own message. Fearlessly, I will take a book that I've never preached through in my life and know as I go into it verse by verse, it will preach its own message in consistency with the rest of the book. That's why I don't want you putting me in some theological camp. I ain't there. I'm a Paulinist. Now just hang on a minute. I want to show you how biased. I can't find whether it's 6A, 6A, or 7C. Here it is. Will the real Jews please stand up? That sells. Now that sells. Put that on a Christian bookstore stand, it'll sell. Will the real Jews please stand up? Some puzzling facts confront any honest investigator into modern Jewry. Official estimates of world Jewish population range from 17 million to 18 million. Yet it's difficult to get an accurate figure on where they are. Israel has 3.8 million. Of these, now that's talking about the state Israel. Of these, listen close, there are three distinct types. Sabras, native-born Israelis. Write this down, folks. Your world is never going to be the same. Write it down. Native-born Israelis, Sabras. Ashkenazim, or Ashkenazim. Let's write them down. The Sabras, native-born. That's the natives. Ashkenazim. And he defines these. Eastern, or she does. European Jews. And thirdly, well, let's get numbers up here so it'll look like a good outline. And then thirdly, Shepherdim, or Sephardim. Sephardim. And these are 3A. These are from Jews from Spain. That's going to cause some of my Jewish watchers out there, the oversimplification, to get a toothache. Or North Africa. Now, having laid down her little box, here we go, folks. In some of the worst bigotry in the name of Christianity, and some of the worst anti-Semitism. And who's talking? I heard a voice. Anybody on the phone? Although the Zionist state was originally planned as an Ashkenazi homeland, two-thirds are Oriental Jews, primarily Sabras and Sephardim. Then he talks about the United States Jewish population. He then says, regarding the Jews as a particularly religious group, to do that is thoroughly misleading. Within Judaism itself, there are three major divisions. Here we go, A, B, C. Orthodox, conservative, and reform. I don't know how we made it that long without knowing that. In addition, many Jews have no affiliation with the synagogue and frankly describe themselves as atheists or agnostics. Then there are the Messianic Jews, born-again Christians. Now, an authority on Jewish immigration in the United States, Joseph R. Rosenblum, and he takes off on him. Rosenblum says that from 1654 through 1800, it's unlikely that the number of Jews ever exceeded 2,000. Sephardic Jews integrated into their communities and were active in the Freemason movement in America. I'm quoting. The German period began the mass migration. Then he distinguishes German Jews from Eastern Europe. And it may well be that the German Jewish group, although termed Ashkenazic, may have come from the original diaspora in 70 A.D. Then they go to quoting Rabbi Marvin Antleman. She's going to just fill it with quotes. To eliminate the opiate, he points out that the conspirators, I'm quoting, conspirators undermine Judaism by attempting to radicalize Zionism. Unfortunately, the radical side of Zionism won out. The Israeli bureaucracy spawned by socialism has given birth to a disgraceful, stultifying status quo, which permeates the government, manifested by a Sacheverit, red tape, which saps the lifeblood of the state. 77, Menachem Begin ousted the Labor Party. Socialism's grown worse in Israel. Now, what you're going to do is end up proving that the Jews are communists. I just give you a little bit of a head start. The news item points up what is sometimes called a secret civil war between the Sephardic. Hey, if you're listening to me, listen all the way through. I'm quoting somebody else, and I'm going to rip apart. Sephardic and Ashkenazic Jews. Since the Ashkenazim dominate the leadership of Israel, the Zionist movement and world finance, it's well worth giving this people some careful scrutiny. Who are they? Pushing and shoving, these are the self-assertive people who throng the theaters and subways of New York, the beaches of Miami, and the streets of Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. With a constant drive to make money to come out on top, they consummate endless business deals at the synagogue or kahila meetings. An interesting tract published by the American Board of Missions to the Jews says, quote, the Ashkenazim are generally admitted by the Jews to be their own people who speak Yiddish. Those Jews lived for centuries in Russia, Poland, Germany, and southeastern Europe. Yiddish is based on archaic German with words of other languages, especially Hebrew included. Well, that's true. Yiddish is a German corruption. In the same paragraph, the author notes that Ashkenaz, here's the key of her whole argument, that Ashkenaz was the son of Gomer, son of Japheth, as noted in Genesis 10:3 and 4. This is very surprising information for the average Christian, who knows that the word Semitic refers to the descendants of Shem. Both the Hebrew and the Arabic peoples came from the line of Shem through Abraham. We shall examine the evidence of Jewish scholars. Sounds like Willard Cantlin, who can just reel the names out one after another. There's a whole line of writers in the Christian frame like this. Don't you put me in that class. However, before we bark on that study, here's the description of the ancient people of Ashkenaz in biblical times as recorded in Unger's Bible Dictionary. Quote, and he's right, this is a quote, she's right. In the time of Jeremiah, they dwelt in the neighborhood of Ararat and Minai, the Minai of Assyrian inscription, southeast of Lake Van. And I'll tell you in advance, when the Israelites were settled, the 10 tribes, between Lake Van and around Lake Van, which is just a little north and east of Nineveh, and between Lake Van and the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, these sons of Japheth were already there. No question about it. And the Israelites converted large portions of them. That's a matter of historic fact. But watch what she does with it. Southeast of Lake Van, they were rude and retarded in civilization, these Ashkenazim, and periodically overran extensive territory so that their names came to be tantamount to barbarians. That's emotive use of words. So were the Celts and the Goths, by the way, barbarians to the Romans and to the Greeks. Now for the fascinating account of the roots of Ashkenazic Jewry. That's two. Ashkenazic Jewry. We call our first witness Arthur Kessler, author of The 13th Tribe. Quote, about the time when Charlemagne was crowned, I only talk like this, folks, when I'm, quoting another preacher. God help me. Quote,
About the time when Charlemagne was crowned Emperor of the West, the eastern confines of Europe between the Caucasus and the Volga were ruled by a Jewish state known as the Khazar Empire. The country of the Khazars, a people of Turkish stock, occupied a strategic key position at the vital gateway between the Black Sea and the Caspian, where the great eastern powers of the period confronted each other. What is in dispute is the fate of the Jewish Khazars after the destruction of their empire in the 12th or 13th century. I'm still quoting. On this problem, the sources are scant, but various late medieval Khazar settlements are mentioned in Crimea, in the Ukraine, in Hungary, Poland, and Lithuania. The general picture that emerges is that of a migration of Khazar tribes and communities unto those regions of Eastern Europe, mainly Russia and Poland, where at the dawn of the modern age the greatest concentrations of Jews are found. This has led several historians to conjecture that a substantial part, and perhaps the majority, of Eastern Jews, and hence of world Jewry, might be Khazar and not of Semitic origin. If so, this would mean that their ancestors came not from the Jordan, but the Volga, not from Canaan, but from the Caucasus, once believed to be the cradle of the Aryan race, and that genetically they are more closely related to the Hun, Uyghur, Magyar tribes than they are to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Should this turn out to be the case, then the term anti-Semitism would become void of meaning based upon misapprehension, because they're not really Jews after all, is what he's going to say. Kessler then makes a mighty case for this thesis. He traces the Khazars from their appearance in Eastern Europe during the 5th century to their mass conversion to Judaism in the 8th century, down to their westward migrations. Most fascinating is his story of the Khazar conversion to Judaism. And blah, 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 blah. He goes, I don't want to read it all. I want to find where they come over to the point that they conclude that this is the secret the world Zionists have done their best to keep quiet. There are in the world today only two groups of people who are considered Jews. I'm on page 61 of her book. The Ashkenazim and the Sephardim. Webster's New World Dictionary defines Ashkenazim this way, quote, a German Jew, earlier a German after Ashkenaz, second son of Gomer, the Jews who settled in Middle and Northern Europe after the diaspora or their descendants distinguished from the Sephardim. Will the Jews, real Jews, stand up? The majority of the Jews, then they trace it to Zionism, funding the Bolshevik revolution in communist China. She has the gall, I guess is the word, don't want to be allowed to say, to assert that communist Russia is really run by these Ashkenazim Jews behind the scene, and that they were, in fact, possibly one of the best-kept secrets in the West today is that communism is overwhelmingly a Jewish movement. We shall have more to say about that later. The dark secret, which would vitiate the principal prop the Zionists claim to Israel, is that there are more of these Ashkenazim, quote, Jews than Sephardic Jews. Therefore, the claim that the new state Israel has to be God's people returning to their homeland is a fraud anyway, because the real Jews are not them. It's a bunch of these southern Russian, Turkish, Persian converts to Judaism that are a rude barbarian lot that push and shove and that took over world Jewry and are the imposters. And therefore, the real Israel has been discovered in this far out tracing of the solid proof of God's faithfulness to a people, a promise, a line, a king, to make all of we Christians, ye seed of Israel's race, chosen of God, and we therefore have a duty to move the usurpers
the Jews who do not even know, the few of them that are Sephardim, that the scripture says will have a little portion of the Negev, to move ourselves from a non-guilt feeling that God will not bless us for blessing them because they aren't the real Jews anyway. We are. See where that idiocy leads? Why do you think I'm doing this teaching? Too many simpletons have been turned loose to produce this kind of silliness in the church world. I decided tonight, as I did when I read the Jewish Almanac, to head off some of you simpletons that think you've figured out where I'm going. If you haven't figured out, you don't know yet, you're too simple to keep listening, so stop. I'm not a part of this tribe. Do you understand that? Ezekiel still got two sticks to put together. Judah. Now, since she uses Revelation 20, verse 4, to kill with one fell swoop all opinions other than her own, I'm going to assume, as the attorneys say, in arguendo for just a moment, that her research is true, that world Jewry is dominated by converts to Judaism. These Roman numeral 2 Ashkenazims, let's assume for just a moment they are not of the seed of Abraham. You going to do that with me? All they have to do is marry one, and they're as good as Ephraim. You understand that? Because Ephraim, the birthright people, were half Egyptian. That's for starters. But since she uses one verse of Scripture to kill all opinions other than her own, let me just use one. Grab the Bible and go to Exodus 12. You ready? Exodus 12. Verse 38. You want to read it with me? Let's take verse 37. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. They're leaving Egypt. It's bondage. The scriptures in front of that has fulfilled the promise to Abraham saying they'd go out richer than when they went in. Because it says the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required. And they journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and they're leaving. Do you understand that? Verse 38, read it with me. And a mixed multitude went up also with them. Is that what it says? If you go to the margin of some Bibles, it'll give you the alternate translation, including others besides Israelites. Any of you got that? This mixed multitude went with them. The law for the stranger who joins them is in verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord. This is the Old Testament beginning of the concept of adoption. When a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, accept God's redemption as it was typified then. Let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. Is that what it says or not? No distinction. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. What's that say? That means that the mixed multitude and the stranger who joins them will be as though he is one of them. When the bend is to God instead of God's people bending their way. All I need is Exodus 12 to say, if these are nothing but southern Russian Mongols, the Ashkenazim, assume that she's right, and she isn't, but assume she's right. If they were nothing but Russian Mongols, and they converted when the 10 tribes settled there, and they stay in that faith with those Israelites, they are as much a Jew or a house of Israel as she is. Now, the simple facts are, her oversimplified history is not accurate. But if it were, Exodus 12 says, they have the same rights as those to whom they attach. Right or wrong? Is that what it says? Now, what's the purpose of this? A little defensive move en route to marching onward in the teaching. I don't want you tuning me out. When the newness of a few ideas began to move to the stage is when we were preaching on Daniel and Revelation. And I had to review, and I'm still reviewing Sunday after Sunday, until I can use the nondescript beast, and you know what I mean. And when I can talk about the leopard, and I can talk about the notable horn, you have familiarized yourself as I cover this ground getting ready for moving on in God's Word. Don't you oversimplify and box God up into one of these foolish simpleton frames of extreme. And don't ask me to tell you what I'm reading from anymore, because if it's something worth reading for you, apart from what I pick out of it, I'll tell you about it. If it isn't, just know I've picked the only thing worth you hearing out of it, and forget it, okay? Now, don't expect me to do this anymore. I got too much to do to waste time pointing out the errors circulating. I have the philosophy, you hear the right shepherd's voice once, you'll know the difference ever after. But just because I usually know what's going on, and I pick up that point where people say, oh, now I know where he's at. And then you tune out and don't do the hard work to reassemble the shattered elements of tradition in a proper path. I'm not interested in pointing out all the foolish errors in the area that we are teaching in biblical eschatology. I said when I started about a year ago, it took me 5 years before I finally decided, among other reasons that God had sent me here, was to straighten out a lot of foolishness on this subject. I'd much rather keep doing what we've been doing, breaking the trail, than doing what I've just done. But let the object lesson once, and this is all I want you to see, you see how easy it is for somebody to rhetorically and falsely characterize a position and then shoot it down? On one page, oh, I respect him, but he made a generalization that's false. Turn the next page, and Jesus' words are true. Wherein you judge another, you're guilty yourself. She does the same. I saw Australia ruined by one voice of healing evangelist who went there and killed the revival with one verse of scripture out of context. Now, you should only remember two things tonight. The bigotry that this warped interpretation of what started out to be a solid historical laying down of facts, what it produced. God was able to give a promise to David and still treat Solomon without forgetting his promise to David with the punishment he deserved. God was able to make a conditional promise to Jeroboam and not one moment forget what he had promised to David. God was able to say to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, to a little band that was reduced down to 10 members of a remnant out of the 10 tribe kingdom to the north, and the poor and the have-nots left in Judah, and say if they'd obey him and stay in the place, he'd do with them, plant and build them up. God, like a master puppeteer of the universe, though the analogy will break down because he gave to us the prize of his own nature, which gives him his problems, the right of self-determination, but he keeps the boundaries, and he never starts a motion going anywhere. The one who formed the universe, whose name is the Lord of hosts, that tracks the stars in their paths, doesn't forget a promise. And he doesn't need to change like a chameleon. We hunt through God's book to find who's got the best promise, and then we characterize ourselves as that people and must, as a bigot, get rid of everybody else. There's room for everybody in Christ. And there's still room and time for God to keep his promise to the most remote recipient, including never forgetting what appears to be a little afterthought. He told Simeon and Levi it wasn't good for them to stay together, so he's going to separate them. I don't want any simpletons listening here, because God's not a simpleton. You don't have to be educated. You just got to be open to the understanding that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And with this little lesson tonight, I'm going to get on now with good old solid whole word of truth teaching. And now you know why I won't tell you. I pick up a red book and read it like I did during the Christmas time. I got a letter from him. He's a nice Christian gentleman. He's right on his description of the traditions. He's right when he reads history. But once he gains your attention with that, then he has to use the platform to get his myopic viewpoint across. No deal. I thank God I got kicked out of Bible school and was forced to change majors on every degree, and went to a university that stretched my brain broad enough that I will respect the ability of God's Word to teach its own truth in wholeness, which means from Genesis to Revelation. And that's why you've watched me a long time. It doesn't matter which book I'm preaching from or which verse I start with. It's but a window through which I look to the entire book, forwards and backwards, because it's the only safe way you can study this book, and it's the only way you can avoid the error that seems to plague Christianity throughout its days. And it's to do that why God sent me to this network, and why I better keep sitting here and teaching for that reason. Best thing that ever happened to me, as I look back, is when I lost my faith. But as the old-fashioned doctrine of prevenient grace speaks, the initiative is still God's. He won't let you go easily when you're just wrestling with honest doubt. And I tell many parents, don't worry about your kids. If they have honest doubt, God will survive it. He's not scared of what they discover. All truth eventually leads you to the real truth, if that which is contained in all truth is truth. It won't lead you to God in the fullness of his revelation. But even Paul says you're without excuse. The creation itself speaks of him. Don't be afraid of truth. Now, I want you to remember down the weeks and months, but I didn't just tell you about eels for fun. Every area of knowledge opens a vista to unravel a fragment of the secrets that fit into the truth as it falls in place. And down the road, you'll remember why I told you the story of the eel, as I led you to a certain point in the pyramid. I want to read you a story, okay? In 1854, the London Crystal Palace, I don't care if you know about this, this is one of the best books on archaeology for ordinary people ever to be printed. God's Graves and Scholars by C.W. Saram, The Story of Archaeology. It's popular, it's in paperback as well as hard book. I don't know why you want to mess around getting books when I'm reading them to you. In 1854, the London Crystal Palace, and by the way, a couple of people asked me if I wanted a book tonight. Do Eels want to get back to that? Yes, I want it. In 1854, the London Crystal Palace was moved from Hyde Park, where for 3 years it had housed the World Exposition, and taken to Sydenham, where it was fitted out as a museum. With this, the people of Western Europe for the first time, do you realize that's 1854 is not too long ago? That's why I say archaeology is new. With this, the people of Western Europe for the first time were able to form some idea of the luxury and splendor of those biblical cities so often condemned by the prophets as sinks of sin and corruption. Two enormous old Syrian rooms and a huge palace facade were constructed at this new British Museum. A ceremonial hall and a royal chamber were also set up. Winged human-headed lions and images of the lion killer Gilgamesh, the conquering hero and master of the land, were put on display. Walls were reconstructed of Babylonian brick, a colored glazed variety used in no other ancient architecture. There were friezes showing exciting martial and hunting scenes, which happened 27 centuries ago. The man who made this exhibition possible was Austin Henry Layard. In 1839, he rode into Mosul on the banks of the Tigris, his condition hardly better than a vagabond's. But by the time his Assyrian finds were being put on show at the British Museum at Sydenham, Layard had become British Undersecretary for Foreign Affairs. What a story. He was an adventurer at heart, fascinated by power, science of rank, yet a worldly man, a member of a French family that had settled in England, born in Paris in 1817, spent part of his youth in Italy, 1833 came back to England, began to study law, 1839 saw him travel to the Orient. For a time he lived in the British Embassy at Constantinople. Then in 1845 began his excavations in Mesopotamia. In 1852 and in 1861 he was made Undersecretary for Foreign Affairs. In 1868 became Minister in charge of all public works. 1869 was made Minister from England to Madrid with full credentials. I'm doing this because I'm going to quote him in a few minutes. A longing to see the East, to visit distant Baghdad, Damascus, and Persia, colored his youthful dreams. Though at the age of 22, he was bent over a desk in a London solicitor's stuffy office, faced with the prospect of monotonous, confined existence, with no goal to work toward but the judicial bench, he shook off his bonds and followed a dream. He went forth an impoverished youth into the land of fable, enamored by the stories of 1001 nights. He experienced more than the fable had promised. He was, however, disciplined in all that he knew. During his youth, he had learned foreign languages. He applied himself to everything he conceived would be needed to travel freely in the land of his dreams. His interest inclined to practical matters far outside the province of law, the use of the compass and the sextant, how to go about making topographical surveys and the like. You know, when I came here, I asked for some interns. I got some. Not too many survived of the initial enthusiasm. But the best thing that's happened since I've been here are the interns that have survived. some of them graduating to more responsible positions in his ministry. I spent a lifetime studying the lives of men who've really made their mark. And you can see in a few minutes why this kind of man I can respect, and how they dim into a shadow the cheap shot imitators of scholarship in fundamental Christianity who think name dropping alone makes a scholar out of them. You've heard me say, I had a kid when I was teaching in college in Springfield say he is afraid to be a Christian for fear the Lord would call him to preach. You've heard me say it plenty of times. I said, oh, come on, give God a chance. Run the risk. He's really not that hard up. I see what this man giving his energies to archaeology did. God needs the best, and may one of the crusades I have is to get it across this media world that there is no challenge as great as the truths of God, and God ought to have the best men. About time he gets some more interns, but you better be ready to work your tail off and don't come looking for a vacation. This is the kind of guy I want. The use of the compass and sextant, how to go about making topographical surveys, they don't last long with me. If they come thinking I'm going to give them a Bible, teach them four or five verses and make it simple and send them out on a street corner when the world was sundown. Some of my interns haven't figured out how many years I spent studying everything else that I could study before I ever preached my first sermon. The use of the compass and sextant, how to go about making topographical surveys and the like. He studied first aid methods and ways of combating tropical diseases. That's what I call the gift of the Gestalt. Instead of a myopic, one little viewpoint, super genius by sundown. Not the least, he learned some Persian and other languages spoken in Iraq and Iran. All before he went. Not even knowing what he'd do when he got there. Well, we got Bible schools down here. They give them a quick little old course. John 3:16, God loved the world, gave his own God's Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, have everlasting life. Now come to Jesus. If I have a weakness, it's because I think most of you ain't good enough for God to take. Do you understand what I'm saying? I got people sitting in my church know more about God's Word than half of the preachers turned loose on the poor, unsuspecting world. They got through a Bible quotation game in Sunday school. They memorized Jesus wept. Yeah. I'd like to start a finishing school for God's ministers after they have achieved in four or five other areas. It's an overreaction to a too cheap a shot in the things of God. This is the kind of man God needs. In 1839, he left his London office and began his first journey into the Middle East. Very soon he showed an ability that few of his colleagues in the same field could match. He proved to be not only a great excavator, but a superior writer as well, who could describe his accomplishments in brilliant language. Here's his telling of his first Mesopotamian experience. Quote, during the autumn of 1839 and winter of 1840, I've been wandering through Asia Minor and Syria, scarcely leaving untrod one spot hallowed by tradition, or unvisited one ruin consecrated by history. I was accompanied by one no less curious and enthusiastic than myself. when we were both equally careless of comfort and unmindful of danger. This is the kind of missionary I'd like to send somewhere. Unmindful of danger. We rode alone. Our arms were our only protection. A valise behind our saddles was our only wardrobe. And we tended our own horses. Except when relieved from duty by the hospitable inhabitants of a Turkoman village or an Arab tent. Thus unembarrassed by needless luxuries, uninfluenced by the opinions and prejudices of others, we mixed among the people. You want me to read what he became later? Undersecretary for Foreign Affairs in 1852 and 61. Minister in charge of all public works, 1868. 1869, minister from England to Madrid with full credentials. God give us. How many remember 5, 6 years ago I said I came to this town looking for the uncommon man? I look back with feelings of grateful delight to those happy days. Some of you that were sitting in here wonder why I felt like slapping you around verbally when you were going to make moon-eyed looks at Jim Costello when I sent him to an outpost in Brazil to do a job. I was ready to beat you all up. You're going to ruin what I've done, making a man out of somebody for God in a few years. And when I bring him back, if you fall all over him, I'm going to fall all over you. I sent him over to Paraguay in the next couple of weeks to do something. I mean, what's so special about that? I went around the whole blame country, every country in South and Central America, save Paraguay, in 6 weeks.
Landed in one little old desert town in Venezuela with a toothbrush in my coat. That's all. Making my way with my Spanish, which is something. Missionaries didn't believe it when I showed up. Scared the liver out of a hotel staff in Brazil because I insisted on going to the top of that mountain with the statue of Christ on it at midnight one night because I had to go somewhere the next day. That's the only chance I had. Don't want any mamby-pamby marshmallows trying to serve God around me. Back to this fellow. I looked with feelings of grateful delight to those happy days when free and unheeded, we left at dawn. And I get them around here once in a while that think it's tough to be there at 8:30. We left at dawn the humble cottage or cheerful tent. I was 27 before I finished at Stanford. I spent 40 and 50 hours a week carrying the church load with my dad and got my education in the wee hours of the night on the side. I don't like marshmallows. Now I got some tough interns that work around me that have learned the hard way, and I get some new marshmallows around. And they think my intern bosses that have been promoted are kind of rough on them. You ought to have me on you. The way I was on them. We left at dawn. I can preach from any book. Doesn't matter what book I read, I can preach. We left at dawn, the humble cottage or cheerful tent, and lingering as we listed, unconscious of distance and of the hour, found ourselves as the sun went down under some hoary ruin, tenanted by the wandering Arabs or in some crumbling village still bearing a well-known name. I now felt an irresistible desire to penetrate to the regions beyond the Euphrates, to which history and tradition point as the birthplace of the wisdom of the West. Most travelers, after a journey through the usually frequented parts of the East, have the same longing to cross the great river and explore those lands which are separated on the map from the confines of Syria by a vast blank stretching over Assyria, Babylonia, and Chaldea. With these names are linked great nations and great cities dimly shadowed forth in history, mighty ruins in the midst of deserts defying by their very desolation and lack of definite form the description of the traveler, the remnants of mighty races still roving over the land, the fulfilling and fulfillment of prophecies, the plains to which the Jew and the Gentile alike look as the cradle of their race. I left Aleppo with my companion on the 18th of March. We still traveled as we'd been accustomed, without guide or servants. The road across the desert is at all times impracticable, except to a numerous and well-armed caravan, and offers no object of interest. We entered Mosul on the 10th of April. During a short stay in this town, we visited the great ruins on the east bank of the river, which have been generally believed to be the remains of Nineveh. We rode also into the desert and explored the mounds of Kala Shergat, a vast ruin on the Tigris, about 50 miles below its junction with the Zab. As we journeyed thither, we rested for the night at the small Arab village of Hamun Ali, around which are the vestiges of an ancient city. From the summit of an artificial eminence, we looked down upon a broad plain separated from us by the river. A line of lofty mounds bounded it to the east, and one of a pyramidical form rose high above the rest. Beyond it could faintly be traced the waters of the Zab. Its position rendered its identification easy. This was the pyramid which Xenophon had described and near which the 10,000 had encamped. The ruins around it were those which the Greek general saw 22 centuries before, and which were even then the remains of an ancient city. Although Xenophon had confounded a name spoken by a strange race with one familiar to a Greek ear and called the place Larissa, tradition still points to the origin of the city, and by attributing its foundation to Nimrod, whose name the ruins now bear, connects it with one of the first settlements of the human race. Laird was not able to, at the time, to investigate the mound more closely. Always again and again, he returned to it in descriptions of his journey, trying to find new words to describe it. And I quote him again. Kala Shergat, he writes, was a vast shapeless mass, now covered with grass and showing scarcely any traces of the work of man, except where the winter rains had formed ravines down its almost perpendicular sides and had thus laid open its contents. Further along, emphasizing the barrenness of the scene, he says, I'm now at a loss to give any form to the rude heaps upon which stock are grazing. Short time after this, he had to turn back, still unable to dig where he wanted to dig. But he couldn't leave without at least once trying to satisfy his curiosity. Quote, he says, there was a tradition current among the Arabs that strange figures carved in black stone still existed among the ruins, but we searched for them in vain during the greater part of a day in which we were engaged in exploring the heap of earths and bricks covering a considerable extent of country on the right bank of the Tigris. These huge mounds of Assyria, he said, made a deep impression upon me, giving rise to more serious thought and more earnest reflection than the temples of Baalbek or the theaters of Ionia. One mound, most of all, fettered his attention. He was held by its great size and by the name of the city that lay in ruins at its base, the city of Nimrud, from ancient biblical Nimrod. This biblical site, as he writes, seemed to provide him with a concrete link with the cradle of the human race. Cush, we're told in the 10th chapter of Genesis, was a son of Ham, by the way, proving that those Ashkenazim Jews are sons of Japheth, which is what this lady was trying to do, and she is right. The Ashkenazim Jews are sons of Japheth through Gomer or Togarma. And as I've already said, hoop de doo. Exodus 12 says if they join, hoop de doo. And if they marry, you don't remember the Egyptians because Joseph married an Egyptian. The Egyptian is in the race. When Ruth married Boaz, she becomes in the lineage of Christ. Understood? But furthermore, didn't the prophecy say when God cursed Ham and blessed Shem, didn't the prophecy say that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem? Huh? No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Cush, we are told, in the 10th chapter of Genesis, was a son of Ham, whose father was Noah. This Cush, his three sons, their wives, and a host of animals began to repopulate the earth after humanity had been punished by a great deluge. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, and I don't have to read his quotation of that. Out of the land went forth Asher, building Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. Reading from the Bible that section of the origins of Nimrod, the first king, the first city builder, the first rebel, he's impassioned to dig at the place the tradition has literally named, Nimrod. His pitifully inadequate funds having been eaten up, Lyard had no choice but to turn back and go to Constantinople. There he made the acquaintance of the English ambassador, Sir Stratford Canning. Same problem I have, getting people to appreciate the pursuit of truth. Fundraising. Day in and day out, Lyard talked about the mysterious mounds near Mosul, and with ever more urgency, for meanwhile the world had been apprised of the finds made by Botta at Khorsabad, and I read about him briefly the other night. Lyard's glowing descriptions and unflagging enthusiasm were not without effect on the ambassador, though it can't be said he was set on fire. Now, this story makes me appreciate you king's houses and what you give. At any rate, 5 years after Lyard's first journey, Sir Stratford gave the 28-year-old enthusiast a present of 60 English pounds. Anybody feel underpaid? 60 pounds. Hardly a princely sum in view of what he hoped to accomplish. But on November 8, 1845, Lyard went down the Tigris on a riverboat to begin his excavations at the mound of Nimrod. The land between the two rivers at this time was under Turkish control. A new governor, or pasha, had been appointed since Lyard's previous visit. It seems to have been characteristic of Oriental viceroys. He went because he believed the Bible would be confirmed. He went at this price with that kind of genius and ability to give his best. A new pasha, Turkish governor, appointed. 60 pounds. I know some missionaries won't go anywhere if they haven't got... I used to work on mission boards. If they haven't got everything worked out before they go, they're not going with it worked out. They're the martyr of the century. Thank God God has finally gotten us involved with missionary work that's out of that martyr syndrome. I mean, you notice how he makes this sound like a wonderful trip? And yet missionaries come home sometimes. I remember talking to Cho Yong-ji and his bitterness in the early days in Seoul. When I was first teacher there, he said to me, he asked a missionary, why are you staying here in Seoul? He was sitting in the congregation, just sitting there listening to the preaching, when there was a nation to win. Well, they have better schools here in Seoul. I'm staying in Seoul to educate my children. And I can still remember Cho Yong-ji's expression as he looked at me. He came all the way from the United States to Seoul to educate his children. I'm making a simple little point. God deserves men like Jeremiah. God deserves men like this. I'm not in the business, and neither is God, of trying to find the little mamby-pambies that we can wrap the kingdom of God in marshmallow packages. And if it tastes right, you'll take it. Seems to have been a characteristic of Oriental viceroys or these Turkish pashas to regard territories in their charge as arenas of exploitation. The inhabitants as so many cows. The new governor of Mosul ruled in true Turkish style. On this point, the many descriptions of his regime all agree. The pasha was a storybook villain. Even in, see, I get encouraged when I see what he had to put up with because the FCC's not this bad. Even in physical appearance, he fully looked the part. For example, he had only one eye and one ear. He was small and fat, insidious in his manners, and to make matters worse, his face was covered with pock marks. He had a terrifying voice. His gestures were uncouth and jerky. He habitually wore a mistrustful look, and as if he momentarily expected to be ambushed. This is Lawyer's description. He was a clever sadist, gifted with a macabre wit. One of his first actions upon taking office, if you don't like the IRS, listen to this guy. One of his first actions upon taking office was to institute a dish parasi or tooth tax. Its purpose, the Pasha announced, was to cover the deterioration of his own teeth and the extractions required thereof on occasions because of his eating the miserable diet of this benighted land. So he established a tooth tax on those that had teeth. I wonder how long you'd carry out a mission for God in that context. The tooth tax was mere preliminary to what followed. He made the people shake in their shoes. Cities he robbed, villages he casually set on fire for the fun of watching them go up in smoke. Despotism always breeds rumors in the news service of the week. One day somebody in Mosul spread the story that Allah was fed up with this odious pasha and was going to take measures to take him down a peg or two. This is Liar's record. A few hours later, the governor himself got wind of the story and was inspired by it to invent a stratagem that might have been taken from an old Italian novella. The next time the governor went out for a drive, he ostentatiously announced that he felt sick. He was hurried on the wings of hope. Eyewitness reports of this interesting development flew throughout Mosul. During the next few days, the palace gates remained closed. Then the monotonous death wail of the lifeguards and eunuchs resounded from within. The people, pricking up their ears, began to shout with joy. Allah be praised, they roared. The pasha's dead. Howling and hooting and screaming, wishing the supposedly defunct tyrant in the lowest depths of Gehenna, a crowd gathered in front of the palace. The gates suddenly swung open. There stood the pasha. Small, fat, loathsome, a patch over his blind eye, his face like a snake, grinning with malice. A nod and soldiers rushed upon the terrified crowd. A cruel revenge was now carried out. Heads rolled. The pasha's sadism took a pecuniary return. He dispossessed all rebels who had anything to lose. He did this, he said, because his victims had spread rumors that injured the Turkish authority. Well, he could have served in the FCC. At last, the country could stand this sort of thing no longer. The tribes who lived in the desert country about Mosul rebelled. They resisted in their own haphazard style. Incapable of an organized insurrection, they began to pillage. No road was safe. In consequence, no foreigner sure of his head. And it was in the midst of this hurly-burly that Lollard landed in Mesopotamia to excavate the great mound of Nimrud. Lollard quickly sized up the situation. A few hours after arriving in Mosul, You wonder what he found? Marnite. Now, I don't know whether I'm going to go home or not. I haven't decided. I just got to the good part. That's the scenario. I just got to the good part of what, in my judgment, is the greatest archaeological find of its day. It begins to shed the light on some of these mysteries we're probing. Now, I don't know whether I'm going to read any more of it or not. I may just tell you the story, or I may make you wait. I'm plowing. I'm plowing deep, because I'm going to show you that God's Word is the safest foundation on which to stand. But look at the quality of this man. I don't even have to go to the New Testament and see what New Testament Christians went through. 60 pounds, but dedicated to prove up the faithfulness of God's Word. As the word I read said, the hurly-burly situation with its threats on his life, he just sized it up and did his job. And what a job it was. Now, we got a job to do. How many of you know what the legend of Gilgamesh is? And see your hands. One or two. This find revolutionized the world, particularly in regard to the accuracy of the biblical reports in Genesis. It reads like a novel as he begins to dig in the area of those plundering nomads and that crazy one-eyed Pasha. But God's Word was vindicated. Out of this comes the work of George Smith in regard to the flood, and I can't wait to get into it. I told you in Genesis I would start in January. It may take me through 1984 to get out of Genesis, the rate I'm going. But as I link these verses together and the faithfulness of God's promises, then I can preach every message from Genesis to Revelation, which is where I'm headed. I said I wouldn't say any more about this, but basically I hope you understand that the church world has been too long preyed upon by one answer, single verse, formula people. She carries her bigotry against Israel and the Jews, the state Israel, to page 101, where she quotes, it was this powerful organization that was responsible for the secret removal of the center of communism to Tel Aviv, from where all instructions now originate. If you believe that, go out and commit yourself to somebody that can give you help. And she carries this degeneration and denigration of the Jews to the point that she then takes on Kabbalism, numerology, calling it Satan-inspired, and says it's the basis for the Jewish Torah rather than God's revelations of His Word. And in a stroke, she dismisses any use of numbers as demoniac, Satan-inspired stuff. It's too bad, but God uses numbers, and Satan the imitator has imitated everything that God has ever done. But you have to be pretty prejudiced to write off the Jewish Torah as a Satan-inspired book. History and scholarship will tell you that the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus never added a single word that was new. Even, you've heard it said unto you, but I also say, can be found in the literature of the best teaching of the tradition he was a part of, and in spite of what people think, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And he went to their synagogues, and he quoted their Septuagint. You hang on here a while. The whole truth of God will be supported by the real truth that is in this world. And I'm glad that some of you are getting excited about the truth of God's Word. In the Bible, you will find that brith simply means covenant. You'll find words like Baal brith, which means Baal of the covenant. The word Benjaminite comes from a conjunction of Hebrew words, a man of Benjamin. Ben, which means a son. Ish, which means a man. Yemeniah, or Jiminy, which means put together. The son, or the son of a man of Benjamin. Brith means covenant. Ish means man. Brith-ish, a covenant man. The people of Wales call themselves an ancient Welsh. Brith y Brithan, or Briths of Britain, which means the covenanters of the land of the covenant. Isn't it interesting that the Celts and the settlers of the British Isles and Northern Europe, though other races are referred to normally as black or red, these Western European British Isles people are called Caucasians. Where is the Caucasus Mountains? Where are they? I'm having a good time. I hope you are.